Hey, good morning, church. I don't know. I don't know that that felt good. Let's try again. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Listen, I will unashamedly guilt you with that. It's any time that you guys start lacking, okay? So, we are in Exodus chapter 12. It was really tempting this morning to jump forward just a little bit to the parting of the Red Sea, and all we were going to do is to pray for that to happen again. I just wanted to say thank you so much, Ray, Ken, Bill, everybody who helped just get things a little drier this morning. Thank you guys so much. We are very blessed with people that have servant hearts and just want to help where there's a need. So thank you so much. As we get ready to dive into the Word, let's go ahead and let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of getting to gather together this morning, and Father, we just ask that this would be a time in which you speak to us through your word, that Father, you would give us wisdom through your spirit and conviction where we might come away from this time looking more like you. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in the book of Exodus and we have prefaced this entire series over and over again with this idea that this is Israel's story, but it's not just Israel's story. It's also our story. But the reason that we can say that is because ultimately this is all God's story. Beginning to end, this is God's story of the deliverance of his people. And that points back, but it also points forward for us as well. Well, last week we were finishing up plagues 4 through 9, and we were talking about a pretty heavy topic. We talked about judgment. Not something most of us really like to talk about, but we noticed how judgment really reveals a couple of things. First of all, it reveals the seriousness of sin. A few qualities that we see there, it's universality. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And more than that, sin is also communal. There is nothing that you do that you think, this just affects me. No sin ever just affects you. It's communal. It affects those around you. And then we also saw that it even affects creation itself. And ultimately, it's destructive. Again, as Paul would say in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. We hear that so much, we kind of gloss over it. And yet, the plagues remind us of the seriousness of sin. The next thing they reveal, though, they reveal a lot about God. First of all, his goodness. The fact that he comes in judgment is not in antithesis to his love or his graciousness. It's actually a result of it. If God doesn't judge sin, if God doesn't judge wickedness, then he's not ultimately actually good. Because wickedness is an antithesis to what's good. So God, being good, has to bring judgment. And yet, at the same time, judgment also reveals God's graciousness, because multiple times you see God giving Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to repent before he brings ultimate judgment in our text this morning. God is gracious and patient with us. As Peter says in 1 Peter, not longing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance and knowledge of him. Well, now this week, we're still looking kind of at judgment, but it's from a bit of a different angle. And the twist for us is going to be that judgment not only reveals the goodness of God and reveals the seriousness of sin, it also is the means by which we find deliverance and salvation. And I know that's a bit of a twist, so hang with me here. We see this on full display in this 10th plague. The plague that we often hear called the plague of the firstborn. You're also going to hear that word Passover, and you'll see why in a moment. But just to recap, the point of all of these plagues was never just God showing off. This had nothing to do with God just wanting to show his power. It had everything to do with wanting to call people to repentance and to say, he says explicitly, that they may know that I am God. He's going to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this 10th plague becomes the crescendo of that action. And so in verse 12 of our text, you heard Ken read, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and it's going to be ever present in this passage. But what's surprising is that it's in this context where judgment is on its fullest display that we're also going to see salvation and deliverance. And that word deliver is going to be a key word for us this morning. So here's our big idea if you are a note taker, and we're going to ultimately see this in three movements. First of all, judgment reveals our need for a deliverer. But just as the cost of judgment is high, so too is the cost of deliverance. And yet, God himself provides that which he requires for our deliverance. Now, here's the three ways I kind of broke that down for us. First of all, our need for a deliverer, what is required to receive it, and third, what it is that actually delivers. So, let's walk through that. First of all, our need for a deliverer. We're going to ask some key questions this morning, and the first one is this: why the firstborn? Why this particular plague? Well, having kind of a division for us, like we have lived several thousand years since their day, and we have a very different culture from them, you have to understand, in their day, the firstborn son was the key son of the family, the key member of the family. And so the firstborn was the one who would be the representative of the family in the future. Now, if a family has multiple sons, it's not that those other sons don't carry on the name too. It's just that the firstborn has the responsibility of carrying the honor or the shame of that family. Likewise, they receive the bulk of the inheritance. So whatever trade that family is in, whatever wealth and possessions, whatever honor that family has, it gets passed to the firstborn son primarily. And then it's that son's responsibility to carry the status of that family forward into the future. Now, here's the problem for Pharaoh. All of that is true of Pharaoh, and especially whenever you know what it is that Pharaoh is believed to be by the Egyptians. Because Pharaoh was believed to be considered the son of Ra, the key god of the Egyptian pantheon. And Pharaoh kind of lived as a living representative between the gods and the people. Well, that title is a big, weighty title, and yet it was that very idea that would be passed on to his son when this Pharaoh passes away. And yet, it's that very thing that the Lord, because of Pharaoh's arrogance and stubbornness, is going to attack. And the reason that the Lord goes after this so heavily, the reason that this is the crescendo, is it ties all the way back to actually chapter 4. Because who do you think God's firstborn is according to this text? Israel. And so in chapter 4, we read this: thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This plague is no accident at all. It's not random. It is an exact consequence of what Pharaoh has already done, and especially even his predecessor. Like, his predecessor before him had taken an entire generation of Hebrew boys and had the Egyptians throw them in the river. And so you have a compounding judgment here of, this is what you've done to my firstborn son. I've given you all the chances to repent. And now, this is what's going to happen. This is the fulfillment of God's warning. But unlike all of the previous plagues, Pharaoh can't hide himself away from this one. Pharaoh, being a king, had this nice fancy palace where all the other plagues, all of the frogs, all of the gnats, all of the locusts, they don't have to affect him much. He can hide away, have his servants clean things up. This one he can't. This one is personal. He cannot hide himself away from this plague. But that brings us to a very peculiar detail as well. This plague is not just a threat against the Egyptians. The Israelites, strangely enough, face this danger as well. And that's actually something we haven't seen since all the way back in the third plague. Plagues 4 through 9 don't affect Israel at all. In fact, it's this big distinguishing moment between the two groups, and it leaves us to ask, what is the difference? Why does this tenth plague affect them whenever all the others didn't? Well, here's why. In this tenth plague, you're going to find the Lord himself coming in judgment. It's almost kind of a picture of the judgment that we expect as followers of Jesus at the end of the world. This is the idea right here in this text. And here's the problem. Imperfect and impure and sinful people can't stand in God's holy presence and live. We just can't. Because by nature of who he is, his goodness and his holiness. And here's the problem. The distinction between Israel and Egypt up to this point had nothing to do with their holiness. Oh, you're going to see it throughout the book of Exodus, all the way through to Deuteronomy, over and over again. The people of Israel are stubborn, they rebel, they turn their back on the Lord, and they do all of the things that the Egyptians did that were against the Lord. It had nothing to do with their holiness. It had only to do with the graciousness of God by which they were chosen. And so here, they still face the same danger that the Egyptians do. And think about how terrifying this would be for a moment. Like, sure, you've seen the God who is representing you on your behalf act in all of these incredible ways, and yet now he says, here's this plague of the firstborn, I'm going to ransack Egypt. You'd almost have this moment of, he's going to do what? And we have to do what to be safe? This is a terrifying, terrifying reality. And yet here's what God's doing. He is reminding them of their need for a deliverer. If he doesn't deliver them, they don't have salvation. They don't have exodus. They don't have deliverance. It's a lesson that they would have to keep relearning. It's still a lesson that we keep relearning today, but here's the principle. You don't get deliverance by ignoring your need for it, but by accepting it. You have to understand your need for a deliverer before you can ever actually be delivered. The same thing is still true for us. You will not fully understand your need for God until you understand the nature and reality of sin, the nature and reality of who it is that you are outside of Christ. We heard this example Wednesday in our apologetics class from a pastor named Ray Comfort. He goes out and he shares the gospel with people. But he had this brilliant analogy of, imagine you're a doctor for a moment, and you walk in to see a patient. Well, you have pills in one hand and an x-ray in the other. Which one do you show the patient first? Well, obviously, you show the x-ray, hey, here's the problem, because they won't know how dire it is that they take these pills every day until you show them exactly what's wrong. They have no need to buy in whatsoever. The same thing is true with us, with our sin. Now, we don't like talking about that subject very much. We live in a culture in which it's not okay to tell someone, hey, you've done wrong in your life. You're living wrongly. You are living in antithesis to the way that God designed you. That's not something that we today like to hear very much. And so we either try to avoid it. We talk about sin and this idea of even evil or wickedness as this kind of outdated idea. Or, on the other hand, we explain it away. Well, I'm a good person. Ultimately, I mean, yeah, I've done some bad things, but my good outweighs my bad, and man, the Lord will forgive me for those extra little things because I'm ultimately good. That's the way that we so often like to get around this. And yet, as we saw last week, sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. And just to simply define that term as basically as we can, it is living in any way in antithesis to the way that God designed you to live. That's it. It's not arbitrary rules. It's living counter to the way God designed you to live, the way that life is meant to be best lived. But again, as we saw last week, sin is destructive, and God's not good if he doesn't judge it. God's not good if he doesn't judge sin. And until you grasp that reality, you will not understand your need for Christ. Because being a Christian is not just going to church and being nice to people. Like, that is not the idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just be as nice as you can to everybody possible. That's not it at all. It is saying, no, outside of Jesus, you will not understand your need for Jesus at all. It's saying, outside of Jesus, I'm dead in my sins, and him alone is my salvation and my life found. And then it's progressively learning to live out that reality all the rest of your days. It's that idea of sanctification. That's where we get that word from, and so we have to understand why it is that we need a deliverer. Second of all, though, what is it that's required to receive deliverance? What is it that's required to receive deliverance? Look with me back at our text at verse 3. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And then look with me all the way down at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now here's what we see happening. Judgment is coming, but God gives the people a way to be delivered from it. And that brings us to another really important question we need to wrestle with here. Why the blood of a lamb? Why do you need the blood of a lamb in order to find deliverance? Well, keep in mind, this is judgment against the sin of Pharaoh and Egypt. And if the wages of sin is death, then here's what happened. Here's what's happening. The lamb acts as a substitute for the people of Israel, taking the death that they deserve for the judgment of sin whenever the Lord sweeps through the land. The lamb becomes a substitute for a people who can't stand rightly in the presence of God. I love the way that Christopher Wright describes this. He's a brilliant commentator. He says this, "The slain lamb has in some sense suffered death that would otherwise be inflicted on any firstborn in that household. God will not allow death to invade a house where the lamb has already shed its blood." So what's required of the Israelites to receive the deliverance that God offers through this lamb? It's quite simple. It's simple obedience through faith. That's what you're going to see happening here. It is a simple obedience to do what he says. And even though we read all of this and we think, okay, there's some complicated rules going on here, what's actually required of them is just simple obedience. Do what I say, because you believe who I am. Now, the problem is, when we tend to think of faith, sometimes we think of it as just mere intellectual assent to some ideas. I believe this fact is true. It may not have to change how I live whatsoever. A lot of us in this room, being good Okies, drink a lot of Dr. Pepper. We would wholesale say, "Very bad for me." Or whatever drink it is that you're drinking, I don't know. We would say, full sale, "This is bad for me." Intellectually, we know that. And yet, for how many of us is that an intellectual fact that leads to us changing the way that we live? Faith is not just intellectual assent to an idea. Or sometimes we think of faith as this just kind of blind belief. This kind of blind belief with absolute assurance and no doubts at all. Because if you doubt, if you have any measure of doubt whatsoever, well, that's not faith. Well, here's the reality. Faith, according to Scripture, is very different. Faith is trust in the person and promises of God that leads you to some measure of obedience. Faith is trust in the person and promises of God that leads you to obedience. Now, it's important to note that when we talk about faith, God is not saying that there can never be any doubts, like that there's not any questions about what's going on. Think back to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Had not rained on the earth, and yet God comes to Noah and says, "Hey, the whole earth is full of corruption and wickedness. I'm wiping it out. But you found favor in my eyes. And so here's what's going to happen. You're going to build this thing called a boat, and through that, I'm going to deliver you and your family." You don't think in the midst of that year or so that Noah was building the ark with his family that he didn't have some doubts there? Didn't have a little bit of fear mixed in with that? Of course he did. Man, you go later into 1 Kings and you have Elijah, the prophet of prophets. He stands on Mount Carmel in front of all of these false prophets for this other god. And man, Elijah stands up after they're done and calls down fire from heaven to consume the altar. And then on the other side of that, this woman named Jezebel, this evil woman, sends a message saying, "Elijah, the next time I see you, you're dead, dude." What does Elijah do? He runs away. He runs into the wilderness, and he ends up hearing the voice of God eventually calming him down, saying, "Hey, dude, you just need a snack and a nap. You're all right. I've reserved your people for you." But Elijah, the prophet of prophets, had his doubts. Like, he had those moments of being shaken, but that wasn't an antithesis to his faith. No, even with a guy like David gets to be called a man after God's own heart, even after the multitude of missteps with adultery and even murder. My goodness, and yet the overriding reality of his life was, I believe and trust in the promises of God. And I'm going to do my best as a result to live in obedience as best as I can. Faith is not just this intellectual idea that lacks any doubt. It is a wholesale trust to say, I'm putting all of my allegiance in him as king. He's Lord, I'm not. And so here's what matters. A trust and allegiance to the Lord that says, I need him, I believe him, I want to walk in obedience to him in response to his love for me. Now, in this passage, I love the way that D.A. Carson, very brilliant pastor and theologian, he lays out this picture. He says, imagine two Jews the day before the Passover, the day before this is meant to happen, and one says to the other, boy, aren't you a little nervous? Like, this is pretty scary. Well, the other responds, yeah, but, you know, God told us what to do. There's no need to be nervous. I mean, haven't you slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on your doorposts? And the other says, yeah, I mean, I've done that, but listen, I'm still scared. Like, what if it doesn't work? I love my son, and he loves me, and he's my only son. It's easy for you. You have multiple sons. I just have the one. And then the question. The angel of death passed through the nation that night. Which of the men woke up the next morning without their son? The answer is neither. Both of them woke up with their sons. Why? Because, I love this quote from Carson, he says, because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. What peace and assurance we could get if we just understood that our salvation, the anchor of our hope, the anchor of our peace, the anchor of our lives, is not our works or our failures. It's not even our certainty or our ignorance. It's all in the blood of Jesus. All of it, from beginning to end. And all that he asked of us is, put your trust, put your allegiance, put your faith in me. It's not on the ground of us. Man, how shaky we are. I love, there's a line in that old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And yet, time and time again throughout Scripture, you get that image of the father who sees his son off in the distance and he runs to him every time his child returns home. It's not the quality of the faith exercised, it's the object, the blood of the Lamb. And that leads us directly to our third point this morning. What, or we would better say, who it is that actually delivers. The story of the Passover, in nearly every way, it points beyond itself. Like, there is a reason that God commands them to make it the first month of their year. Like, everything in their calendar is meant to revolve around this celebration, this event, this Passover. And it was every year they were meant to sit down at the table together with their kids and tell them again the story. And they would actually have the firstborn of the family recite certain parts of the story, ask certain questions again, so that every single year this was the reminder of what God had done in this moment, in this event. Now, here's why all of that matters, and why I believe that God wanted them so badly to remember this. All of this was a picture of what would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. Every single bit of it, from beginning to end. In fact, it's nearly impossible to count all the ways that the New Testament ties this to Jesus. It's everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, you start with John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the slain Lamb. Even in Revelation chapter 4, John is freaking out because there's no one worthy to open this scroll with these seven seals. And this angel finally comes forward and says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah." Well, then John turns around to see this lion. And what does he see? Not a lion at all. He sees a slain lamb. The lamb that was slain for our deliverance. Even more than that, it's more significant by the fact that all four of our Gospels place the time of Jesus' death smack dab in the middle of the week of Passover. at the same time that the lambs were being killed as a reminder of God's deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt. It's this passage that allows the Apostle Paul not merely to talk about Israel as God's firstborn, but Jesus as the fulfillment of that, as the firstborn of all creation. And then Paul goes on in Colossians to even describe him as the firstborn of the resurrection, firstborn from among the dead. And it's that firstborn that Paul says through his death and resurrection has delivered us. Remember that word, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The message of the New Testament for us over and over again is that Jesus is the true and greater Passover Lamb. In his death on the cross, Christ absorbs the judgment meant for us that we might bear the righteousness only he attained. And in him, though we were dead in our sins, we are made alive. And in him we are able to stand in the judgment of God boldly and declare, as the old hymn says, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's our plea. There's another passage in Revelation chapter 6. And I am teaching the women Revelation through Sunday school, and so these are just popping up with me all the time. But there's this beautiful passage in Revelation chapter 6, and it's actually kind of terrifying, because what you see happening is the Lord returns to judge the world, and all the peoples of the earth are terrified. And they actually are crying out to the mountains and the cliffs and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Like, if you're asking for that, you're in a pretty bad way. Like, you're not in a good situation. And so they're crying out, but here's why they're crying out. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of his judgment has come. And here's a key question. Who can stand? Who can stand? Well, it's fascinating, because if you just move over one chapter to Revelation chapter 7, you get the answer to the question. Because John looks and behold, there's this great multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. And guess what they're doing? They're standing. And where are they standing? In the very throne room of God. They're standing. And so finally, at the end of that chapter, an angel comes to John and says, hey, you know who these people are? And John's like, well, yeah, you know. And kind of playing fast and loose there. But then the angel says, these are those. This is their description. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they can stand. It's the blood of the Lamb. The only way that any of us can stand before the Lord. I have no profound application for you this morning. Not a one. The only thing I have for you is this. Most of us know this story. We've heard it most of our lives if you've been in the church. If not, it's one of the earliest stories you end up learning about in the Bible, because it's referenced so often. And yet I would argue this, the same thing that was true for Israel is still true for us. There is a reason God commanded them to tell and retell this story so often. It's because we never outgrow our need to retell this story. Because it's the story of the gospel. We never ever outgrow our need to hear again the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation of our hope. It is the foundation of our salvation. It is that which strengthens us in times of weakness. It's that which gives us hope in times of despair, to be able to say, regardless of what comes, I know if nothing else, Jesus died and rose again for me. In him I have life, in him I have salvation. Come what may in this world. And then beyond that, man, it's the gospel that washes us in grace in the midst of our failures, in the midst of that sin cropping up again week after week, day after day sometimes. Every number of our missteps, it's the gospel that reminds us of his grace and his beauty and his goodness. It's the gospel that gives us an anchor to which to cling in our moments of crisis, because it is the gospel that reminds us of that which God required, he himself provided for us. The simple truth of the gospel, as Paul would say, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the anchor of our life as followers of Jesus. There is nowhere else to anchor our hope. Nowhere else through which we find deliverance and hope and peace and salvation in this life. And so I want to close by going back to Romans chapter 3. I love this passage because we so often quote verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But listen to what Paul then goes on to say in verse 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that is, a substitute, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, that which God required for our salvation, he himself provided in his own son, his own firstborn, given over as the Lamb of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just all the ways that we can look at this passage and see how all of this points forward to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom now we get to look back on and say, he is our hope. He is our peace. He is our grace. And so, Father, I just ask this morning, if there is anyone in this room, man, they have had one of those weeks where they've stepped back into that same sin over and over again. And they are questioning whether, man, you even still love them, whether there's still grace for them. God, I ask, first of all, that they would plead with you and recognize, no, you cannot out-sin the blood of the Lamb. And that you are longing for them to come back to you again and again and again if it's required. In the same way, man, I know there are some in this room who this morning, their faith has been so shaken by whatever event has gone on in their week, by another doctor's visit, by another funeral. Father, I just ask that if nothing else, they would see the beauty of the gospel as the anchor for their soul. The reality of our salvation and our life found in you, and that one day, because of all of this, we get to look forward to a day whenever you come and you set all the wrongs in this world right. That you bring ultimate redemption, you bring ultimate salvation, you bring ultimate resurrection. And in that day, as we dwell with you from age to age, we will no longer see evil. We will no longer see death. We will see you. And so, Father, I ultimately ask that if there is anyone in this room who has not yet come to know you, I ask, Lord, that that would be a reality that they would realize, and that they would ultimately be able to come away from this place finding faith in you. And I ask that they would have the courage to talk with someone about what that looks like. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.